We began this second chapter. We dive straight into the dark and devilish existence of every human being who's ever been conceived and born, even before the birth. And we see, therefore, that we were children of wrath. We were amongst the children of disobedience. And that's how we were before the grace of God touched our lives, before God entered in, before God said, but, in our lives, in our existence. And then we see the light of the good news in verses 4 to 7. And such a bright contrast it is with the dark news, with the bad news of our sinfulness. And so that gospel of Christ, it shone very brightly as we were looking at it last week. Now, the elect sinner, saved by God's grace, might have all sorts of thoughts about him or herself and about, you know, thoughts that are way above their station. You think, I've been saved, and then they might think, well, I was saved because I did this, or I was saved because I diligently went to church. I was saved because I'd given myself a New Year's resolution. I'd read the Bible every single day, and God saw that, and God looked upon it, and God was pleased, and therefore God saved me. Well, just in case we have any of those false Arminian tendencies, the Lord then comes very quickly to our aid. Having explained to us the gospel and that it is God's work and the wonderful things that God does in and through the sinner, for the sinner, he then opens up the truth that it's all God's work. It's all God's work. And we shouldn't have any of these false conclusions if we've read verses 1 to 7. In fact, if we've read everything in Ephesians up to and including verse 7 of chapter 2. Because the main reason why anyone is saved, the reason why anyone is saved, is to give God the glory. And that's, of course, how our catechism begins. What is the chief end? What's your main goal in life? What is the reason for being alive? Is to glorify God. And in glorifying him, we enjoy him forever. And so the Spirit now, through the Apostle Paul, he reveals certain things that can be difficult. Well, difficult in what way? Difficult for the human ego. No, God has done all of this. God did the choosing. God did the planning. God did the dying. God has done the saving. God has done the calling. God has done the filling and the recreating. God has done it all. And as Psalm 22 ends, the last verse of Psalm 22 says this: they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. He hath done it all. And that is the title of the message. I was remiss, I didn't put it down in the notes. He hath done this is the title of the message this evening, as we examine with the Lord's gracious help verses 8 to 10. He hath done this. So firstly, we see God's gift, and that we see very clearly in verse 8. Verse 8 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now we see here, we see that there's a motive. What is the motive? What is the thing? What is behind? What's the reason and the purpose behind salvation? And what is the motive of God? Well, we see here that it is the very idea of grace, that we're saved by grace. And what is grace? It is a freely given gift. So the idea there in verse 8, it says at the end it is the gift of God, but the very word grace itself has the very idea of gift, that word gift. Now, when we looked at grace, when we first looked in verse 2 of chapter 1, and we first considered grace, we really looked at what grace is in the sense of the gospel, what grace is in the sense of that unconditional choosing of God, and that's all correct. But we also have another aspect of grace, and that is really what the word comes from. The word itself comes from the idea of joy. The very core, the root of that word is joy that we have for grace. And then when we hear joy, the idea of rejoicing. And it was used as a greeting. The Greeks used that word, the same word, or the verb from that word, as a greeting. They said this word, and it meant pretty well, you know, rejoice or be happy. Same way that the English would say greetings, They would say, you know, be joyful, as the Romans would say salutations, which means be healthy, or the Jews would say shalom, you know, may peace be with you, essentially. And so they use that in that sense, and it has the idea of joy. But then when it comes to, what's that got to do with the present? What's that got to do with the gift? Well, it's the idea that it's the object of something that gives you joy. And so that became very, very closely related to a gift was a joyous thing. And it is nice when you get a gift. So it's not that far-fetched to understand how that word then developed. So it was a gift. It was something you were given. Well, if it's something you were given, it's not something you deserved. Grace. A free, undeserved gift. Because, of course, if you paid for it, it is no longer a gift. You've paid for it, you've earned it, you've got the receipt or whatever, it's your possession, you have a right to it. But we have no right to grace. We can't earn grace. And that's really the theme of these three verses. It's none of your work, because you can't earn grace, it's all of grace. That's one of the two main themes, but we're not going to look at them thematically this evening. And so when we have that idea of the favour of a gift, that's very much the idea of when you come into the king or the queen's favour and they give you a gift. So the gift itself is a source of joy, but also you're coming into the favour of the king and queen. And that sort of gives us a picture, and even in some ways, humanly speaking, a bit more of the context. The heavenly king grants us his undeserved favour and gifts us. Well, what does he gift us? Well, the gift that we mentioned here is really salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. So salvation, that's part of the gift. But that salvation comes through a person. And he is also a gift. And they are the words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So Christ himself is that gift. But there is more to that, because in Christ are many gifts, and we've touched upon them in chapter 1, but the grace and the love of God is to be found in Christ. He is a gift of gifts, in truth, brimming with gifts, exclusively only in Christ. John 1 and verse 17 says this. It says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You know, even the law was a gift. And the law was a means of grace. The law's a good thing. Paul tries to make that very clear to everybody. The law's a good thing. The law's a holy thing. Condemnation by the law is not a good thing, because we're transgressors of the law. But even the gift of the law was a gracious gift. What is this gift then that's mentioned at the end of verse 8? Well, we'll come back to that as we move on. So we've seen then what the motive is. It's grace. It's grace that's all behind this. The free favour and gifting of God. But secondly, what are the means? What are the means whereby we can have this salvation, this gift, this person of salvation, etc., through faith? And that word that's there, it says, it's two different prepositions. We have by, for by grace are you saved through faith. So by grace and then through faith. And the different words in the Greek, the different words in English, the idea with through is there through the means of, through the way of. So we receive salvation because of God's undeserved favour towards us. And how does he connect us to that salvation? It's through faith, through the means of faith, that through the means of an act, and this is sort of semi-quoted from Hodge, by the act of trusting God's word to be absolutely true. That's it. And that's concerning our soul as regards to salvation. And because this act, it does not include any work of merit. Merely trusting what God says is no work. It's no work, because it says in the next verse, it's not by works, lest any man should boast. So therefore, it's very clear that faith, as given to us by God is excluded from works. And unfortunately, there are some, even from Reformed pulpits, who will confuse the two. But here, verses 7 and 8 make a very clear delineation. Faith and trusting in the Word of God is not a work, because the faith that we receive is not of ourselves. Accepting the work of Christ is not the work of Christ. And that is the danger of hyper-experiential Christianity, is that we tend to look at ourselves, we tend to see our failings, or we tend to see our holiness, and we're so focused upon ourselves and our own worthiness, on our own feelings, and that can be a very depressing matter, and it is. And that leads to people having such lack of assurance and confidence. Why? Because they're no longer looking unto Jesus. They're no longer laying hold upon the word of Christ. They're no longer looking to God. They're looking at themselves too much. Yes, the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures do command us in a couple of places. They teach us to examine ourselves, to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. That is the verse par excellence that really says, listen, examine yourselves to see whether you're saved or not. That you're not reprobate, that you're not outside of Christ. And as we had at the Lord's table, as we consider the warnings that are given, as we fence the table, that we're also to examine ourselves to see if we're going to eat and drink worthily. But that's of a different degree. That's the truly born-again Christian making sure that they're walking worthily of the Lord, that there is peace between them and their brother and sister in Christ, etc. But all the other verses that include self-examination or testing yourselves or proving things, they're all to do with discernment, really. Discerning what's being taught, discerning whether you're walking according to the Word of God, whether you're bearing the fruits. There's a discernment there within yourself and outside yourself. But if we constantly look to ourselves, we're no longer looking constantly to Christ, of course. Now, we must trust him as a Saviour. We must trust and hang on his every word as the speaker of truth, and we must believe his every promise. And you'll no doubt know that acronym for faith as you spell out each letter and give it a word. This must be centuries old. Forsaking all, I trust him. Well, that means include forsaking that self-obsession, that hyper-experientialism, where you're looking to yourself and you're judging the whole of your Christian walk based upon feeling and upon your own works. It's not your works. It's trusting him, which, of course, is the basic and the most fundamental understanding of the word faith. You forsake your own doubts and your own fears and you trust in him entirely. And so then we look thirdly what the mainspring is. The mainspring, what is the main source of where this all comes from, this faith? Well, it doesn't come from within you. It does not come from within you. Having the first seven verses as a clear context, verse 8 makes it very clear. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It doesn't come out of yourselves. It is the gift of God. There's no saving faith to be found in you until God works it in you, as question 30 of the Catechism phrases it. It's a working of God in the soul of the elect sinner to save them. And therefore, faith is the gift of God. Now, Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3 also. He says, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Then the question is, and this has been a bit of a question through the centuries of the church, is what is that actually the gift? Is faith the actual gift that we're talking about here, or is salvation the gift that is mentioned? Now, if you've heard of a man called Beza, he was Calvin's assistant in Geneva, and he was also his successor there in the church. He and the very early church fathers said that it was faith. And Calvin himself, he thought it, and many later commentators think that it is actually salvation, because faith is merely the means. And if you look grammatically, and I won't bore you with the details by any means, it could be either or both, grammatically speaking. But I think logically it does refer to faith being a gift. But of course, if you have faith, you have salvation. There are some people who then try to play the games with logic and with grammar and try to suggest, you see, no, we do have faith. It's just salvation is the gift. But verse 8 makes it very clear. It's by grace you are saved and through faith, and the faith is the gift, as is salvation is a gift, and grace is by definition a gift. It's all gifted. It's all gifted. So we see firstly then God's gift. God's gifts, I should have said. It's more true. Secondly, we see God's work. In verse 9. Verse 9 says, not of works. That is, not of man's works. Because they're still thinking about not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is not of man. Because saving faith is not to be found in man. Unbelief is to be found in man. Unbelief in God, God's word, unbelief in the Saviour, unbelief that would save. And then an idolatrous putting of faith in the wrong things, in false gods, in false hopes, in false wishful thinking, and all manners of lies. No, these things, they're all a gift of God, as we've just considered now. And a gift can only be given. And so Paul makes it double clear. A gift cannot be of works. As I mentioned, you cannot earn it. You cannot work to earn a gift. But also you may not work to earn it. It is not of works. It cannot be of works. And it may not be of works. Why? Firstly, for God's glory. Salvation is all to God's glory. God has saved graciously so that God may richly boast. See, the boasting is for the Lord, not for the man. It is for the Lord himself. And that's what we read when we considered verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 1, which in many ways is the prime motivation of the whole gospel, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why he's done all those things that we've just considered, and that's why he continues when we looked in chapter 1 and considered the wonders of the gospel on so many different levels by all three persons of the Trinity. That it is for his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, God's glory, of course, is seen in his rich grace to undeserving sinners. But God's glory is also seen in his righteous judgment of the reprobate. He will be glorified either way. I've mentioned this before, but it is because of the riches of his grace that I believe that God gets more glory. There's more glory to God in the expression of his grace than there is only in the expression of his judgment. Because God's grace is not visible in God's judgment. That's my logic. God's grace is not seen by the sinner. By the devils, they don't see God's grace. They don't see the riches of God's grace that are revealed in Christ. They won't see the beatific smile and the kindness of God through Christ as he spends eternity with them, because they will not have that. But they will have the wrath of the Lamb. They'll have the righteous wrath of a holy God on them. But they will not have grace. So because it's for God's glory, it is not of man's works. It is not by man's works, but it's also for man's humbling. So when we realize this, when God opens our eyes to see that, hang on, the Lord saved you, the Lord drew you to him, the Lord caused you to call upon his name and you're saved, but it was nothing in you that pleased him. In fact, quite the reverse. It is not of good works or charitable works. It's not of financial giving, good manners or religious rituals of anything. that we're saved? Well, we can't be, because they're worthless, they're Christless, they're bloodless. And when I say bloodless, of course, I mean the blood of Christ. And therefore, they're worthless as regards to pleasing God and defeating sin, for paying for sin. And then you just open your eyes and look out at the whole world and you see all the false religions and the false philosophies and the false visual thinkings and everything that people think, oh, God will look down and kind upon me. No, not of works. Lest any man should boast. All the glory is to God for Christ's sake. Isaiah in chapter 64 and verse 6 says this, and this is a well-known verse, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Our best deeds are as filthy rags before God, because everything is soiled with sin. Everything is soiled with sin. And when we consider that no man should boast, so that no man should boast is maybe a more literal way of looking at it. It is not of works, so that no man has any right or reason or a leg to stand on when it regards boasting. Because all the glory and all the honor is to go to God. I mean, I've got a large quote here from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 to 31, but we won't look at that this evening. But that really emphasizes everything that we're looking at here, that it's all of God. And then the end of that quote is, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. It is to the glory of God and all that he's done in those verses. There's no ground of boasting or glorying in the flesh or in our worthless works. It's only by faith in God's works. It's only by faith in God's works that we are saved. And so God gets all the boasting. God gets all the glory because he deserves every eternal moment of it. And especially when you consider the amount of suffering, as we looked at the Lord's table on Sunday evening, the amount of suffering that the Lord underwent, even for us. And that's only one aspect of all that Christ has done for his people. Thirdly, we see God's creation. So we've seen God's gift, God's work, and then God's creation. As verse 10 has it, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so firstly, we see recreated. Yeah, we're all created. We know that we're created physically as a physical being. But the idea here is that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. There's an aspect there that we have of when we were first created because of election. We were already seen ahead in Christ Jesus. But I think the very narrow and very clear application here or explanation is the rebirth. We are his workmanship. We have been born again, recreated in Christ Jesus. Interesting that the word that's used here, verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship. That's a word that's also used in literary Greek, that word. It's where we get the word poem from, for it is the word poem in Greek. We are his poem. And a poem just means a work. It just means a work that's done. It is workmanship. It's a good translation. But when you consider what that means as a believer towards God, is that we are to become God's own song of praise. We are to be his worshippers. We are to worship him forever and ever. And our testimony should bring glory to God. So I just bring that comparison, that interesting truth that you see in that word. We were created to praise the Lord God, and by the rebirth we are enabled and we have a desire to worship him forever. And so we're recreated for what? For a reason. Unto good works. And this is the crucial thing. We're not recreated in Jesus Christ because of our good works. We're recreated in Jesus Christ unto good works. Now that word that's used as the word good, two main words in the Greek for good. One is good, as in that's nice, that's pretty, that's pleasant. And the other one is really moral good. That's morally good. That's morally upright and good. And that's this word. It has the idea of holiness. We are recreated in Jesus Christ unto holy works. Now, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit through Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So saved unto holy works and saved from unholy works. And that's the correct order of salvation. Saved by faith unto good works, not saved by good works without faith. And it's foreordained, we see, these works. They're foreordained. It says there in verse 10, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And what are those good works? Well, the evangelical world is full of people who have invented all sorts of ministries. They're convinced that that God has called them to do this and to do that and to the other, even though it's not revealed in the scriptures, or God has not made it clear through providence. A door of service has not opened, and they've prayed about it and felt assured that the Lord would have me go in there. But there are people who will invent all sorts of things for whatever reason, for own boasting maybe, or just distracted or deceived, whatever it might be. However, here the scriptures of God make it clear that God from all eternity has a plan for each and every believer. And what is that? Is that some great ministry? Yeah, it's the ministry of the priesthood of every believer. And how the Lord fills that in, what details the Lord gives, that's between the Lord and his own saved and redeemed person. Believer, his child. But what are these works then? Well, where do we find them? Well, we find them in the commandments of love. And the Lord Jesus Christ says what the greatest commandments are. He says in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, and there he's quoting Deuteronomy. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength in Luke's version. And it says, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So these two commandments will exemplify the heart of the Ten Commandments and everything what the Ten Commandments mean, the Ten Commandments being the moral law of God. You see, morally good, the holy law. Paul couldn't emphasize enough how important the law was. We're not saved to break the law. We're saved to be able to fulfill the law, because the law itself is a very expression of the character of God. So we have the two commandments as spoken of Christ, which point to the 10 moral commandments, but including then all the New Testament applications of how we are to live before God personally, in our own testimony, how we're to live together as a church, how we're to live in society as a follower of Christ. And so then we're thinking of our testimony. The fruits. Again, the fruits, the fruitful works of someone who is saved. That the correct order of salvation. But notice that there's no free option here. This is not a give and take thing. He says very clear, it's which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There's the idea of must. We must walk in them. Well, we must walk in them, why? So we can have peace with our Savior. So that we're not walking contrary to him. I mean, there are Christians, I mean, we all have our ups and downs. But there are some people who profess faith and they don't really have much assurance and they don't have much happiness in their walk with Christ. And there are many different reasons. One of the reasons is because they're walking contrary to Christ. They will not repent of whatever it is. And therefore they have no peace and they don't have a fruitful walk, because we should walk in them. It's part of our testimony. And we can walk in them when we draw nigh unto God and we hang off every word that comes from the lips of Christ, that we seek from him all our strength. And it's so easy to get fearful by the failings and weaknesses in ourselves and the darkness in the world. But let us look unto Jesus. Let us hang on him. Let us be so dependent upon him. Because yes, it is a word of comfort that we couldn't do anything to get saved. And he has saved us anyway, but we're still in that state of grace. That grace that God has given us. There's a gift. He has given us that grace. It's not after you've been saved by God's grace that then there's no more grace. Then you have to work really hard as a Christian just to earn the love of God. No. But if I don't do this and I don't do that, you're still in a state of grace. But I failed him, or I haven't kept to my own standards, and I think you should be able to do this and this and this. And you maybe you're right, you should be able to, but you're not perfect, you're a sinner. And you still are a beggar at the throne of God's grace. But that's where we find God's grace. In times of need, and we are a constantly needy people. So that's every second of every single day, is that we receive the grace from our gracious God and Father who graciously saved us. And therefore he gets all the glory. And you know what's beautiful? Beloved in the Lord, he gives us an eternity to express that gratitude and to discover more about him and more about the riches of his grace in and through Christ. May the Lord bless his word to us this evening. And I thank those online who have been joining us. Let's just close in prayer together, please, before we have our time of prayer. Lord, I do pray that thou will speak to all our hearts, that we may know something of the freedom in Christ. Lord, we so often put heavy burdens on our shoulders and our back and in our heart and on our thoughts, and maybe we put them onto others as well, but especially regarding ourselves. We acknowledge that God saved us freely. But Lord, thou lovest us still freely and graciously. We're still so falling short. We're still so often contrary to the free love and grace of Christ. We still have that idolatrous attitude, Lord, that we must work to please thee. And yet we must rest in Christ and we must have faith in Christ. Let us remember that Enoch pleased God because he walked with God, not because he worked. And yet, Lord, thou hast these works before ordained that we should walk in them. And so, Lord, we come to thee for that strength, for we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. And so we ask thee, our Lord Christ, to give us that strength, to give us that desire, to give us that motivation, to give us thy blessing and thy spirit, to give us a new zeal and a reviving of heart. Lord, that we will do these good works, that there will be an expression of thy work within us, that people will see on the outside, Lord, what thou art doing on the inside, and that we may rest in Christ. As Hebrews 4 teaches, because he has done all the work. And yet, Lord, we do pray for thy help, opening doors of service. We think of our more formal doors of service. We think of our brother Andrew Fitton. But Lord, we do pray that thou will help us in our own lives to take thy word and to apply it. Give us of thy spirit, our God, and help us as we enter this time of prayer. We beseech thee for thy spirit. We beseech thee for help. And we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast so frequently come and graciously been one of our number, and helped us to pray. May we know thee and thy presence, and may it be for thy glory. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.